I think I'm an InterVarsity groupie. I'm an InterVarsity wannabe. Thank you for inviting me. I love being among you all. Every time I come, I get so inspired. I just think you're the most amazing people. I love what you do. I love your vision. I love your heart, your passion. I've heard your struggles, and I've prayed with you, and I'm really looking forward to talking to you this morning about the Holy Spirit and talking about how all of us, myself included, can go to that next level of being set free, of doing all the things that Jesus did and more, of being delivered from all kinds of illnesses and depression and feelings of being overworked and stuck, all those sorts of things. I'm looking forward to doing that together. And it's not me. We're doing this together this morning. We're going to be working this together. The Holy Spirit is in this place with us together. And so we're going to get at this topic. And I don't know if Isaac Canales is still here. Did he slip out? Oh, he left. Okay. I was really blessed by his preaching. Now, it was amazing, wasn't it? I mean, I just thought we were going to get up and march out of the building and save St. Louis. I was so ready for it. Well, I'm a little Quaker preacher, and so a little bit of different style. But I actually think Isaac must have a special kind of anointing, because when I came to St. Louis, I did not get in first class. In fact, I sat in coach, and someone very, very close to me was having a digestive problem. Yeah. And it wasn't the kind that could be cured with an air sickness bag. I'm trying to, yeah, so I spent most of the flight trying to breathe through my scarf. This is how Quakers talk. I also noticed last night that Gracie, when she was up here doing the announcements, she had, chewing gum in her mouth. We saw her take it out. That's what we were laughing about. It wasn't you. It was Gracie. And I wanted to give Gracie a little tip. I like to chew gum too, and I before I speak, I'm chewing gum, and when I take the gum out, I stick it on the chair, on the metal part of the chair, so that it's there when you get back. I really do. The only problem is sometimes somebody sits in that chair before you get back. And then they walk up after you with a big wad of gum on their pants. So just a little tip for Gracie. I also just wanted to say thank you to Elsie this morning. I went up to the prayer room. I love the fact that there's so much prayer that's just poured out for individuals and this conference and the speakers. I can't begin to tell you how different that makes everything feel. And how different we experience things, because there are people that care about you and are praying for you in this place. And so I went up to have some prayer, and there was Elsie. And thank you, Elsie, for your amazing anointed prayer for me this morning. Thank you very much. So I get to talk about Romans 6, 7, and 8. Oh, my goodness. In 40 minutes. I mean, I really wrestled with that. And I was trying to explain to my daughter that what I was doing here, and I said, well, these are really smart people. They're really, really smart, and they know their Bible, and they're trying to learn how to rely on the Holy Spirit. And the way they're doing that is we're going to study some of the hardest scripture that there is in the Bible, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so she says, oh, so you mean this is cerebral people, and you're using a cerebral method to set them free from their cerebralism. Yeah. Uh-huh. So here we go. I want to start by just telling you a little story about myself when I was a little girl, a Christmas tree decorating story. And we had this ritual of putting what's called tinsel icicles on the tree. Now, I don't think most of you, you're too young. I could be all of your mother, practically. You don't really know what these are. They don't do this anymore. So I asked them to put a picture up of a tree that has these tinsel icicles on it. And there were five of us kids in the family, and my dad, he would put the lights on the tree, and then putting the glass ornaments was the most fun, and we would fight over who got to put which ornament on. But then the tedious part, the horrible part that none of us looked forward to was putting on the tinsel. And of course, that was our job. And so we would be given a handful of this stuff in our hands, and we would take it a piece at a time and just set it on a branch. Now, if this isn't obsessive compulsive, I don't know what is. So I'd be, you know, we'd all be just doing our thing. You know, we were different sizes, so from the tallest to the littlest, and putting these on the branches. And it didn't take very long before my brothers and sister would just be totally bored, and they'd take their stuff and throw it on the tree and leave. And so I would pick it off. I was a very responsible child. And I would just start putting it all on there, making sure each little branch had its tinsel and no little branch was wanting. And I felt like they were, you know, wanting to be decorated. And so I would decorate this tree. It was took so much time. But that's not the worst part of the story. My dad insisted that we take the tinsel off the tree. Yes. Yes. Save it for next year. So I would pick it off, lay it on the cardboard. Yes. And put it away. You can get the stuff for 99 cents on eBay. If I had known, I would have been buying it. No one does this anymore. I hope. But you know what? We often live our ministry lives this way, don't we? We often live our ministry lives this way. We have a ministry job to do, and we have the stuff to do it, and we very carefully and very thoughtfully and very responsibly, we begin to lay each piece on this giant project board, wanting to make it look good, and wanting to make it look right. And you know what? The thing is, Christmas never gets over. We're never done, right? We're never done. We have to put everything carefully away and start over. There are a few of you, I know it, I've talked to some of you, that can't abide this approach. And you just toss it on the last minute, hoping somehow it will hang where it needs to hang and be okay. But as much as we love Jesus, and as much as we are called to do this kind of work, this approach to our service to God gets tedious. It is tedious. We run out of steam. We all run out of steam. We sometimes then, when we run out of steam, what do? We get weary. We sidestep into little sins that we don't like to sidestep into, little lapses. Our relationships get thin. We lose our passion, our energy, our heart. At InterVarsity, and I know you guys are amazing. You really are smart. You really are committed and thoughtful people. But I have heard you talk about so many things, and you have so many initials for stuff. I need a dictionary just for all your initials. I mean, I've heard you talk about your plans, your strategic aims, your values, your budgets, fundraising, sponsors, I'm putting little tinsels on the tree, students, events, justice, evangelism, discipleship, the Bible and truth, team building, chapter planting, camps, nurses, Greeks, faculty, graduates, leadership development, publishing. Are you tired? Yeah. Racial and gender equality, prayer and material spiritual lives, all this is a lot. I went to the area development training meeting and I was just blown away. I thought my life looked puny compared to what you guys do, really. And I haven't even mentioned having a personal relationship and going to the grocery store. You know, I think sometimes we get so overwhelmed that we find ourselves just focusing on where we're going to place that next little strand on that ministry board, just trying to get that next thing done. Jim Henderson, who's the creator of Off the Map in Seattle, he took an atheist around to visit a bunch of churches. It's a really amazing little book that they wrote. But one of the most telling statements of all time is at the end of one of these really large churches with a lot going on, the atheist, his name was Casper. Isn't that a great name for an atheist? Casper turned to Jim and he said in all sincerity, he said, "Is this what Jesus told you guys to do?" This is endemic to ministry everywhere. Ministry can kind of get to this place where it starts to eat you up. It's never done. Your efforts go unnoticed sometimes. You do lots and lots of work sometimes and not a lot of fruit. A ministry leader in Texas said, you know, he says, "I'm working harder than I've ever worked for less results than I've ever gotten. But one thing is clear to me, working harder at what we've been doing is simply not the answer. Working harder is simply not the answer. I'm here this morning to say it is not. I don't believe this is what Jesus told us to do. I think we have these things to do, but the production becomes more important than the person. And then our need to perfect and do it right becomes the compulsion and not the fire in our bellies that gets us up each day to do it. I don't believe that ministry is just about, I'm glad you all are smart, but I don't believe ministry is just about using our minds to get things done for Jesus. I just don't think that's what Jesus called us to do. There is another way. There is another way. Thank God Almighty, there is another way. There is another way. We are not stuck in this way. This is the way of the world, not the way of life. Not the way of life. This is how we get things done at InterVarsity, but this is not who InterVarsity is. You are a people that love Jesus and have been called to bring people to Jesus. That's it. That's what Jesus calls us to do. So we're going to look at Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to look at how Romans 6 and 7 sets up the dilemma that I've already been talking about. And then how in Romans 8, thank God for Romans 8, we get the word that we need to be set free. So in chapter 6, and you've done a lot of study already, so I know you know this stuff. But in chapter 6, Paul is addressing the relationship of sin to grace, right? Right, you got your Bibles out, you already with me, we're in chapter Romans 6. I'm not going to take as long as Isaac did last night to get through chapter 6, 7, and 8. So it says in Romans 6, 1, "What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Is grace cheap and free? So have a great time. Or is it so expensive that we have to commit and devote our lives to holy living?" And for Jewish Christians, that meant following the Torah, because the Torah was what showed them how to be holy. That was the most important thing to them, to be a people set apart by God, to be a light to the world. And they only understood how to do that at that time was by following all of these rules and laws and procedures and plans and ideas and thoughts. Paul says in Romans 6 that you have it all wrong. It's not about following the law or not following the law. Because what? We have died with Christ. See yourself. You have died with Christ. We were on the cross with Christ. We have died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We are in the grave with Christ. And then what happens? What happens? We are raised up with Christ.
Thank you, Lord.
It's not about following laws or not following laws. It's about living a resurrected life. We are in a new place. It's not the same land. In Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You are not under the law. You are under grace. Grace. The law was the old covenant given during the Exodus, and grace is the new covenant given during a new and final Exodus to freedom. We have been set free. There is no new Exodus. It's been done for us. You know how in the Exodus, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God brought them out with mighty signs, and God brought them through the Red Sea and gave them the law at Mount Sinai, and they wandered around, and finally got to the Promised Land. In the same way with faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought out of slavery to sin and death. We are no longer slaves. We die to these things. We are brought through the waters of our baptism. I'm a Quaker and I'm saying that. Don't tell anybody, but I was baptized by the Baptist. When I was in college, so. But I like to make people nervous and just think I'm a Quaker. But we have been brought through the waters of our baptism to a new creation because of our faith and our baptism in Jesus Christ. So we used to be in this land of sin and death. This slavery over here, we were enslaved to it, the land of Adam, where sin entered the world and took hold of us and gripped us and enslaved us to sin. But when we accepted Christ through faith and our baptism, we were born anew, a new womb. Not a new land, a new reality, a spiritual womb. We were born anew, afresh, with the person of Jesus Christ having been born out through us. Because we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we now live a resurrected and glorified life with Christ, not with a law. We have left the land of Adam. Hallelujah. Amen. We are not slaves to sin. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
We are set free. Now, up till now, so we got through chapter 6. That was pretty good, right? Up till now, Paul has suggested that the law was given by God and it prepared us for the gospel. But the law is also a little bit problematic. It actually plays a negative role. The law is not sin, but the law made it clear the nature of sin. So now we're in Romans 7. 7b and 9. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The law had the function of making it crystal clear, that we are dead in our sins. The law arouses, wakes up our passions to do what we want. He goes on, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. Flesh is what is corruptible and mortar. That's mortal. That's what these bodies are all about. It's always bent towards sin and death. We all die mortally. So we have this problem. Do you get the problem here? Of being in the flesh and caught by the convicting power of the law. So here's the problem. In chapter 6, we are to live holy lives, not under the law. And it also talks about bearing fruit. So we're supposed to get it right because we have fruit. But in chapter B, I mean, and the next point is, but in chapter 7, but we are slaves to sin. And the law makes this look worse. Who's going to rescue us? So we've died to sin, and yet we live in a mortal body, and we commit sin. How can this be? How can this be? And at this point, Paul using the first person singular I, which then is a device used to speaking about something in a general way to a broad audience, like we use we. So I'm going to do we in verses 15. We do not understand our own actions, for we do not do what we want, but we do the very thing we hate. We can will what is right, but we cannot do it. And this is the deep frustration. This is the lament. Hear Paul's lament. For we delight in the law of God, in our innermost self. But we see in our members another law at war with the law of our mind, making us captive to the law of sin that dwells in our members. Wretched men, wretched women that we are. Who will rescue us from this body of death? Just as Adam and Eve broke the law in the garden, Israel broke the law at Mount Sinai, we break the law today. In Romans 7, Paul describes again what he already talked about in Romans 2. The main problem is that even with the law, we end up in the same place as those without the law, and what N.T. Wright calls the place of moral incapability. So the Israelites stood in this world of Adam with the tension of being called to be the light of the world and dripping with sin like everyone else. The closer you cling to trying to figure out what is right and doing what is right, the more corrupt you are seen to be. The law cannot save you. It convicts you. Think of it this way. Even though the Pharisees were righteous, they were discredited for their hypocrisy. So they got it right in their behaviors, and they got it wrong in their heart. Their devout attempt at righteousness, at getting it right, being holy people, made it even more apparent that they were not. Because we live in corruptible mortal bodies, we fall prey to the slavery of sin. We know this. We know this. Despite Jesus' promises of freedom, we struggle with our limitations, do you not? Yeah. Your brokenness, do you not? Yeah. Are you not tempted sometimes? The temptations in your life, discouragements, you get discouraged, disillusioned. Our own laws and our own expectations highlight for us in vivid color our failures. Our incapacity to achieve what we dearly want to achieve. All the training about leadership and building chapters and evangelize it makes it crystal clear what we're not achieving. Right?
That's right.
A class doesn't make it happen. Paul knew this. Paul understood that we leave Egypt, but we get trapped wandering in the desert. The first century Christians were struggling with this. We struggle with this. In response to that dilemma, Paul wrote the most amazing and life-giving chapter by any Christian writer at any time, praise be to God. In Romans 8, Paul describes how God leads us out of the desert and into the promised land. We have come out of slavery, but sometimes we get trapped in the desert. Paul tells us how to get out. Instead of the Torah, the law, we are given Jesus, God's Son, and the Holy Spirit. Say that with me, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit we are given. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 22 times in 39 verses, and only a few times before that. The Holy Spirit is the one who truly achieves life in us. Christina's story. It's the Holy Spirit that makes it work in us. What the law could not do and will never be able to do, ever, Jesus and the Holy Spirit do in us. The main point that Paul makes and develops throughout the chapter is Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin of death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. We have a new family and a new freedom. And you are free indeed. We are not stuck in the desert. We were bought with a price when God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The requirement of the law has been fulfilled. Now, Paul will often state a thought in the beginning verses, and then he unfolds it and unfolds it and unfolds it throughout the section, much like a flower opens up and we see more and more of its beauty. So Paul contrasts in verses 1 through 17, he contrasts the life under the law in the flesh and the life in the Spirit, under grace in the Spirit. In the flesh under the law, this is what it's like. Listen to this. This is horrible. There is never freedom from sin and death. We walk, we live according to the flesh. Our minds get stuck on the things of the flesh, and that means death, hostility towards God. We cannot submit to God's laws. We cannot please God. We do not belong to Christ. We will die. We received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's the land of the law. On the other hand, Paul details how we are now bonded to the Holy Spirit of God. The law of the Spirit has moved us from law to relationship. Listen to this. Under the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, the requirement of the law has been fulfilled so that we walk and live according to the Spirit. Our minds are set on things according to the Spirit, which doesn't lead to sin and death. It leads to life and peace. Life and peace. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Twice it says the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit gives life. You will live. Those led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. We received a spirit of adoption to cry, Abba, Father. The very Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. We suffer with him. We also will be glorified with him. All of these words are of a relationship. The Spirit dwells in us, sets up housekeeping, makes your body the Spirit's home. Inside of you, inside all of you, abiding in your inner being, your thoughts, your emotions, your physical being, everything a part of you is filled up with the Holy Spirit. When we are living this way, we are no longer under the law. We are set free. It's not about us. It's about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sets us free. And when we go back to making it about us and getting it right, we get stuck in the desert. So how come we're not free? Why are we lost in the desert? I think because we become slaves of fear. We try to please God by being right and getting it right. That only leads to fear. We live in our own power, believing we know what God's way is, and we become enslaved to our plans, our theologies even, our ideas, our thoughts, our strategies. We are like the Pharisees, creating our own clarifications of the holiness laws. We are straddling between the land of Adam and the new life in Christ. This is exhausting. I'm tired talking about it. But we often don't know any other way. I was leading a church once through some difficult conversations, and I felt led by God to share, you know, this journey of the Exodus through the desert into the promised land. And one of the significant elders, one of the main stakeholders, the guy that when he spoke, that was it, he got up and he said, "Now, I'm not sure I agree with that. These are good people here, and I don't mind being in the desert with them." He actually said that. Oh, my goodness. You are good people, but I don't want to stay in the desert with you. Paul understood this tendency. Paul knows what happens to us. He knows we are but frail dust without Jesus Christ in us and the Holy Spirit. So Paul goes to great lengths to beckon us to a new life of freedom. So how do we get there? I want to finish up by just giving you a couple. I mean, this is like Jesus is the answer in Sunday school stuff. This is not complicated. But I don't think we often just really stop and let it soak in and make it real. Make it real. So to leave the desert, I think the first thing we have to do is recognize the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it is given. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. We stay trapped in the desert precisely because we do not receive our adoption papers and move into our new family. So my question to you is, the Spirit is given, but is the Spirit received? Is it received? In Acts 1, 4 through 9, right before his ascension, Jesus ordered his disciples to leave Jerusalem, but not to leave Jerusalem, but for wait for the promise of the Father. Remember? Remember that? He said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." He said, "Go there and wait for the Holy Spirit." Now we treat that like history. Like, okay, all right, they waited and the Holy Spirit came and yeah, it was great. It's not history. It's reality. We are to wait for the Holy Spirit. We are to sit and wait. We are to wait for that anointing, that experience. It's not a one-time command. The Holy Spirit is already among us. But we let the Holy Spirit sort of, you know, hang around out here. It's nice, you know, over us and around here, but don't get inside. We don't want the Holy Spirit inside because, we, you know, like we could get out of control. Come on. Right? Come on. We got to keep it all, like, put together and, like, cerebral. We can't have too much of this flame and, you know, like, all over, I don't know what you're saying stuff.
Now you're messing.
I know, I'm messing. I know. There is evidence in the Bible where Peter went out and there were people who had Christ Jesus but not the Spirit. I think sometimes we are like that. We are that people. We need the Holy Spirit dwelling in us alive and active. Not off and on. Or, okay, I'm scared, so maybe I'll invite you in. No, we live in that power in that place. We are to wait. I was saved between my freshman and sophomore year of college, thanks for student ministries. And I became involved in the Southern Baptist Student Union on the campus of Longwood University in Virginia. And I started doing everything that I thought I was supposed to do. I renounced my sinful ways and lifestyle. It's a good thing. I was had a boyfriend on every campus. At that time, there were girls' schools and boys' schools, you know, so in Virginia. So, you know, there was just a couple schools that had two. in the whole state. So, anyway, never mind. I won't. I'm getting off track here. Okay, it says next. I went to church. I read the Bible. I prayed. I didn't really know how to do that stuff, but I did my best. I got very involved in Christian things. I even went on a missions trip. And I tried to save people all over the place. I was a demon of evangelism. I would wait till my sister got in the bathroom and then lock the door and stand between her and the door until she had confessed that she loved Jesus. I would go and stand in front of my grandmother's television set during her favorite program and preach to her. I was all over it. But despite my zeal and my disciplined life, I had two things that haunted me. I lived in a place of shame because of past sins. I knew I was forgiven, but I was in a place of shame. And I lived in a place of fear because of exposure to evil spirits and to the spirit of death. I don't want to get all dramatic here, but until you've been in the presence of death, manifested standing by your side, I doubt you know what fear is. Beckoning you. So there were certain things that would trigger that event and subsequent events. Closed doors, certain times of the year, being alone, the dark. Even though I had Christ Jesus in my life, glory be to God, I did. I carried a yoke of shame and fear. 3 years later, on a date with Randy, who my first date, and he would become my husband. He's really cute. I was all like, all gaga for him. And you know what we did on our first date? He talked to me about the Holy Spirit. He did. We're sitting in the driveway. You know what happens sitting in the driveway. And he talked to me about the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, the Baptist didn't tell me about that. I'm sorry, Baptist. I have sinned right in front of you. I'm sorry, Baptist. I love y'all. But he told me that the Holy Spirit lives in you and empowers you, so I'll give it a try. So in the car, I bowed my head and I said a little prayer. And I said, Lord, I just want to live in that. I want you, Holy Spirit, to be a part of who I am. It was a very simple prayer. And really nothing happened. I didn't feel anything. There's no revelations or tongues or anything. But I began to notice several days after that I felt no shame. I would think back on stuff and it was like, did that, oh well. No shame to this day, no shame. Praise God, no shame. And then I was not afraid. I could be by myself. I could be in the dark with no little nightlight. It could be that time of year. Everything could be there, and I was not afraid. That is a miracle. That is the mystery of the Holy Spirit taking up residence inside of me and inside of you, waiting, inviting, making the Holy Spirit a living presence in your life. And then after you have opened yourself up, accepted the reality, live in it, then begins a journey. So you start with the prayer, and then you go on a journey. Because the next thing has to do with learning how and discerning how the Holy Spirit talks to us and leads us. Paul says we live and walk according to the Spirit. We set our minds on things according to the Spirit. We are led by the Holy Spirit. So here we're back to the image of the Exodus. So we don't have the pillar of fire and the cloud. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, leading us, guiding us, constantly bearing witness in us that we are the beloved children of God. The wilderness would trick us into the land of the flesh and the concerns of the world, but the Spirit always leads us toward resurrection, new life, promised land. We are not standing in the land of Adam waving over at some maybe wannabe freebies. We are set free.
Amen.
We walk, we learn to do this together. I don't have a formula for you. But you learn together in community, and hopefully you'll get a chance to talk about that today, is how do we discern the voice of the Spirit? How do we test the Spirit? How do we learn how to recognize when we're being led by the Spirit? How does that happen for us? We need the Holy Spirit to take control of our minds. Our minds are amazing, and you're really gifted, but you're not that gifted. A life of walking in the Spirit means responding to the leading of the Spirit even when it seems strange or unlikely. Peter had this exact same experience in Acts 10 and 11. He was praying in the upper room, right? Remember, three times he prayed that God would disrupt his assumptions about how spiritual things work. In Acts 11, 12, when Peter went to Jerusalem to report why he was eating with uncircumcised believers, he told the story of his vision and the visit to Cornelius, and he said this. He said this in Acts 11, 12 through 15. I'm not going to read all the verses, but he said, "The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us." And then he goes on, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us in the beginning, and the household of Cornelius was saved." There are things that are outside of our understanding. The more we learn about the biology of the brain, the more we know how wired we are by our life experience, how trapped we are. The only escape from the limitations of our lives and our need to control and to protect ourselves is reliance on the Holy Spirit, and that's a journey. And more often than not, and this is the amazing thing, more often than not, it leads to life for someone else. It leads to life for someone else when we rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us. Soon after I was awakened to the presence of the Holy Spirit, I started praying. I said, "Wow, this is amazing. I love this. I want to live like this." And I asked God, I said, "Holy Spirit, just teach me how to hear your voice. Help me to recognize it and know how to do this." And so this was over a year after that experience in the driveway. And I was driving home from school, teaching school, so I was teaching. I was very tired, and I noticed along the way that there was this little vegetable, like a fruit little vegetable stand by the side of the road. There was this old lady there. And, well, she looked old to me then. Now I probably think she was really young. But there was an older woman there selling fruits and vegetables. She had a little house not too far, and I kind of noticed it before, but not really. And so I saw this, and the Spirit said, "Stop and talk to her." Oh, what? Oh, I thought, well, that's my overactive need to save the world. And I'm tired. So I didn't really trust that it was the Spirit. I thought it was me making stuff up, and I kept driving. The next day, she wasn't there, so I didn't think about it anymore. A few days later, she was out again, and sure enough, I heard the Spirit say, "Stop and talk to her." I'd already driven past her. I'd have to turn around. I'd do it tomorrow. I said, "Okay, tomorrow I'll be thinking about it, so when I get right up there, I'll stop." The next day it rained. And I kind of forgot about it, but not really. Then several weeks later in the winter, she wasn't outside anymore. It was too cold. And still the Spirit said, "Stop and talk to her." So I started discussing it with the Spirit. Well, what am I going to say? I mean, this is too hard. I don't even know this person. What do you want? Am I supposed to go up to the door and knock and say, hello, God told me to stop and talk to you? I mean, how bizarro is that? I was frustrated. I said, I didn't think it was going to be quite like this. And I didn't know if this is what was meant by listening to the Spirit. I didn't stop. The next day I drove by, and there was a crowd of people gathered around the woman's home. And I knew in my spirit she had died. And I had not stopped all those weeks to talk with her. I felt terrible. I cried and I prayed, and I'd hoped that God had found someone else who was faithful. I didn't feel shame. I was disappointed in myself. It's a suffering journey, learning to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Are you willing to suffer to discover that voice? Are you willing to be wrong and look stupid to follow that voice? Are you willing to test the spirits to make sure it's the Spirit of God and not the spirit of your own willfulness or narcissism or something like that? Several months passed, and when one of my students, whom I've grown to really care about a lot, and she had had a really rough life, and I loved her dearly, she told me that she was being transferred in 2 weeks to a public school. I was teaching in a private Christian school at the time, and it's the only place that would hire me. And it was a great job. She said her family couldn't afford it anymore, but she wouldn't go until the end of the semester. And the Holy Spirit said to me, talk to her about me. Now, I'm in a Christian school, so we pray and have devotions and everything, but I'd not had a really one-on-one conversation about spiritual things with her. And actually, the Spirit made it really easy because I was in my office during the lunch break, and she walked in to ask a question. No one was around, but I was just like this play. I wasn't quite ready for the next class. And so I thought to myself, I'd catch her tomorrow. I said, I'll stay after school and get ready so that I don't have to prepare through lunch, and I'll just make a whole lunchtime, just her and me, and it'll be great. It'll be great, Jesus. You know, we'll do this together. And what happened? The next day I came to school, and what happened? She wasn't there. She had been pulled out early by her parents. I couldn't believe that I did it again. I did it again. I purposed in my heart that the next time I heard the Spirit's voice, I don't care what I was doing, I would get up and follow it. I wouldn't hesitate. I don't care where I was or who it was or what, if it was Santa Claus or whatever. The Spirit said go, I'd go, and I'd just do it. A few months later in July, I was sitting in a crowded gym, about 500 people waiting to hear a message, and I knew the speaker was going to be a great message. And this young woman walked by, a woman that I'd had conversations with over the years, and the Spirit said, follow her. Guess what I did? I got up out of my chair, and I followed that woman. I didn't even think about it. I have learned the voice of the Holy Spirit in me. It's crystal clear. So I followed her, and I found her outside. She was, I don't know how this happened all so fast, but she's outside standing by a convertible full of boys, and they were trying to get her in the car, and she was just about in it. And I walked up and I said, hi, Joyce. Hi, fellas. She's not going with you anywhere. They drove off mad. She was a very beautiful girl. And then we went for a walk, and the two of us went and walked, and we just talked about life, and then we drifted into talking about spiritual things. And then I ended up sitting down and leading her to the Lord. My obedience brought life. My journey of suffering brought a new soul into the kingdom of God. And that's how it's been ever since. I'm still learning about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is always about bringing life. The Spirit never contradicts the Word of God.
Yes.
Though I have come to see some things differently, precisely because the Holy Spirit has led me. I don't want to be right. I want to be obedient. Peter was not right, but obedient. And because of that mission, today we know Jesus Christ. Tom Boyle characterized InterVarsity culture as, sorry, Tom, I wrote this down, I'm quoting you. This is what he said. I wish it was a little more like, I don't know, but anyway, this is what he said. He said, this is InterVarsity culture. The default is to plan carefully, think carefully, plan more carefully, and then execute the plan. I'm here today to say there is a way to be set free. Before we plan, before we get tempted to struggle in the desert, getting the job done, wait on the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Spirit to guide you. Depend on the Holy Spirit to set you free and bring fruit in life to your life. Paul calls us to this. Paul paints this beautiful picture of a life set free in the Spirit. What I want us to do now is I want to give us an opportunity to awaken each and every one of you a living, breathing Spirit to guide you, to walk with you, to be the journey companion that you need in your life. St. Augustine had a prayer that he prayed, and they're going to put that up for me. That St. Augustine said, it's breathe in me, O Holy Spirit. Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit. I want us to say this prayer together. Except I can't see it, and I didn't write it down. So you be good and loud. So let's say this together. Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit. Amen. Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit. I want you to shut your eyes now. I do have an image up. I mean, open your eyes. This is an image of a glass filled with the water of life of Jesus Christ and the fire of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see yourself as that vessel. You have already been bathed in faith and baptism, Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed. There is no condemnation now in you. You are a child of God. You have eternal life. And now, breathe in us, O Holy Spirit. Breathe in us a fire. Breathe in us the fire of your presence. Forgive us, Lord, when we wander in the desert under our own power. Forgive us. Repent. Repent. Confess your need to be right, to do it right. Repent. To look good, sound good, be good, feel good. Repent. Oh, Lord God, we repent. Breathe in us, O Holy Spirit. breathe in us, O Holy Spirit. Fall on us, O Holy Spirit. Like Pentecost, InterVarsity be known as a people of the Spirit who speak out of the power of the Spirit, live and work out of the power of the Spirit, heal, save, out of the power of the Spirit. Fall on us, Holy Spirit.